Continue in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, and we're in chapter 18. But before we get there, this afternoon I was checking on how God's advertising that Jesus is coming back soon, and this afternoon the Hezbollah launched missiles or rockets that hit the Nazareth area. They're 25 miles across the border. And they're saying things like, you haven't seen anything yet. And over the weekend, certain sources said that Israel was giving Syria 72 hours to knock it off, to stop supporting the Hezbollah militia. And then last week we had that talk of the drone carrying the explosives that crashed into one of the Israeli warships off the coast of Lebanon. And over the weekend, they discovered it wasn't a drone. It was a missile, a surface-to-surface missile that was Iranian, and it was launched by Iranian elite forces that are operating in Beirut. And so you see Hezbollah in Lebanon, the Palestinians still acting up in Gaza Strip, and by the way, Israelis went back into the north part of Gaza today. You have Syrian involvement, and Israel saying, you know, knock it off. And now Iranian involvement too. You know, this is all in the Word of God, at least that we're headed towards a conflict that involves Lebanon, that involves the Gaza Strip, that will lead to the destruction of Damascus, the oldest standing city, and will ultimately lead to an invasion of Israel, with the primary attacker being Persia, which is the ancient name for Iran. And I'll give you some verses on that. Of course, we looked at Joel chapter 3 on Wednesday, and the Lord saying, in those days and at that time, you know, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And you see, all the nations will be gathered there in Israel. Zechariah chapter 12 speaks of that as well. And verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away would surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And so we see that, the world really against Israel. We're the only ones that are saying Israel is justified in what they're doing. Vetoed two UN resolutions last week. UN resolutions condemning Israel. And then back in Joel chapter 3 that we covered on Wednesday, the Lord saying, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Tyre and Sidon, of course, being in Lebanon. By the way, the modern city of Tyre was bombed today. Sidon was bombed last week by the Israeli military. Coast of Philistia, that's an ancient name for the Gaza Strip. And so God naming those countries, and he says, will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. And so we know the Lord's going to get involved here somehow at some point. And then, of course, talking of Persia, we have Ezekiel 38 and 39 about the Gog and the land of Magog, which we know are ancient names for Russia, and how they'll be pulled into a conflict that they will be equipping armies from Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, among others. Persia, the ancient name for Iran. Ethiopia, a name that would include Ethiopia and the country of Sudan, both have fanatic Muslim influence in them today, and Libya. All of these countries coming against Israel in the last days, and then the the Lord will intervene against them. And then one more for you to chew on this week, Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1, where the word says, "The burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." And Damascus has not yet been destroyed. It's the one of the oldest standing cities, I think the oldest standing city in the world. And yet Scripture said it will cease from being a city. And so watch what happens. I think it's fascinating that the adversaries that are named of Israel in the last days are what we see on the news today. And just to think, you know, when these prophecies were written hundreds of years before Christ, to name an ally like Persia, to link it to an ally like Russia, and to link it to Ethiopia and Libya, and to coordinate a simultaneous attack against Israel, how in the world would you do that 500 or 600 years before Christ? No satellite communication, no radio communication. I mean, you had to travel between these countries by horseback or by ship. And how in the world would you do that? But yet Scripture speaks of a simultaneous attack with these nations that are now, we know, hostile towards Israel. So all this to say, you know, you better be ready. And sharing the word with people you know, because we don't have much time. You know, these events that we see in the last days will be, when the Lord turns His attention back to Israel, the full occurrence of them will happen after the rapture of the church. And so we can see them developing, but the fulfillment won't be until we're out of here, until the Lord turns His attention back to Israel. And so I love what Chuck Missler says. You know, when you see people decorating for Christmas, you know Thanksgiving is near. And it's sort of like that. You can see all these things that are going to happen after we're gone. And we see them developing, and that just means the rapture is even closer. We are closer to our salvation than, or redemption, full redemption than ever before. As we know, the Lord's, we're going to hear a trumpet, the voice of an archangel, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we're going to meet the Lord to be with Him in the air. So all that to preface Deuteronomy chapter 18. What does it have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 18? I don't know yet. Something. We'll see. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, which to us is so timely, so relevant. Thank You, Lord, for the way that You've given us a revelation of what will happen in the last days. Thank You, Lord, for allowing us to live in these days where we can see so many things. And Lord, I pray that the truth of Your Word, the prophecy therein, would build our faith, would energize and equip us and purify Your body as we look forward to Your return. And Lord, we pray that You would have mercy, and Lord, that there would be yet a revival in our church and an awakening in our community before You return. Lord, help us, energize us, Lord. And You know the people that we love and care about that haven't surrendered to You yet. Lord, we pray that You would give us opportunities to share with them. And Lord, empower us by Your Spirit to be Your witnesses and to share the hope we have in Christ. Lord, help us. We sense the urgency of the moment. And we pray for our leaders and our country that You would give them wisdom. We know Your Word. You say that You'll bless those that bless Israel. And we pray, Lord, that our leaders would still, you know, side with Israel. And we pray, Lord, that You would bring peace in Israel, and those that are there that are believers, that You would equip them and empower them to share the truth of the gospel. Lord, we pray that Israel, many would see that Jesus indeed is their Messiah. And Lord, even for the adversaries, for those that are coming against Israel, we pray, Lord, for mercy for them, that You would equip and empower and energize the missionaries that are in these lands right now, and that You would help them to reach the Muslim people for Christ. Lord, we ask that You would have mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 18 Moses there speaking to the children of Israel as they're preparing to enter the promised land. It was a time of transition, really. They had been through the wilderness for 40 years. And there were certain dynamics about wilderness living that would not be present in the promised land. And there were certain principles of promised land living that would be different than the dynamic of the wilderness. And so Moses was really instructing the people, preparing them for entry into this whole new phase of their national existence. He was preparing them to leave the wilderness life and enter into the life in the promised land. And so we've been looking at this. Really, Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses gave the people of Israel before he died. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 1, where Moses, speaking for the Lord, says, "The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them." Now, I have that underlined. The Lord is their inheritance. That's a significant statement. You know, we know the Levites were set apart by God for special service. They were selected from among God's people to be ministers to his people, and they were to be ministers in his appointed place, in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. So they would serve the Lord by serving God's people. Here we're reminded of the fact that they received no inheritance in the land, no recognized tribal area. All the other tribes had certain portions, certain designated places, not the Levites. Now we know the Lord had appointed 48 cities in the land among the tribes. They were spread out among the other tribes, certain cities, 48 cities in the area. But they were given no landmass. Here Moses tells the people, the Lord is their inheritance. Don't feel bad for them. The Lord is their inheritance. The Lord was to be everything for the Levites. They weren't to be consumed with temporal things. Their lives were to be focused on the things of God. They were to be serving the Lord, scattered among his people. The Lord didn't want his servants to become caught up in all the things of the world. He didn't want them to focus on accumulating property or the pursuit of things of the world. That was not to be their consuming passion. It wasn't to be how much land you could farm or, you know, how much you could produce or how well you could do financially in the land. That was not theirs. Now, as we look at this, there are some concepts that we can apply to our lives. We're not promised a piece of real estate on planet Earth. We're not headed for some promised land. And the United States is not God's promised land. We have a home in heaven. Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for us. Our home is in heaven. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." But there are some principles that we can learn from this portion of Scripture. In fact, today, every person that is saved, every person that is born again into the family of God, is a priest appointed by God. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we're priests. We're called to represent God in this world, to serve God by serving others. We're His representatives. We're His ambassadors. We're His priests. We should be praying for the people and pointing people to the sacrifice that was made, pointing people to Jesus, the finished work of the cross. That's our role. We have a priestly ministry today. And you know, we, like the priest of old, should not be having our mindset or our sight set on worldly gain or the accumulation of worldly wealth. Because we, like the priest of old, really have no inheritance here. Our focus should be on the things of God. Our focus should be on eternal things. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19 and 20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so whatever you place your value in, that's where your heart's going to be. And if you place your value, or if you really treasure the things of this world, that's where your heart's going to be. You're always going to be thinking about the things of this world. But if you value the things of heaven, your heart is going to be set on heaven. So how do you lay up treasure in heaven? Well, you live for heaven. You invest your life in heaven. You focus all that you are and all that you have on heaven, on things of God, on the Lord's work, on what He would have you to do. And this translates into our everyday life. We're not to be, you know, so heavenly minded that we don't have our feet on the earth. You know, we're to have our feet on the earth and our mindset on heaven. And it really works out wonderfully. You know, we can take this principle and translate it into life day by day, that we're now doing our job for the Lord, that we're now being parents. You know, I'm a dad for Jesus Christ. You know, I raise my kids for the Lord. That the things I do, the way I interact with my neighbors, the way I interact with my friends, the way I carry myself in the community, it's for Jesus Christ, and it's to bring glory to God. You see, in many ways, we can be like a Levite, and we can set about in everything we do to serve the Lord. That whatever you do, we can do it for the glory of God. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. He said, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." You know, there's a choice there. Every day you have an opportunity to think about earthly things, and you certainly have a world that is promoting earthly things. You have a world that's screaming, "Think about me." And there's advertisements, there's the TV, there's billboards, there's what everybody else is doing. You have a world that's screaming, "Set your heart, set your mind on me." But if you do that, if you buy that, what you'll find is that you'll be corrupt. You'll end up setting your mind on things of the flesh, and you'll miss out on an abundant life in the Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, Paul wrote, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And so if you find yourself just thinking about stuff, the next thing that you have to have, the next thing you want, and you find yourself consumed with earthly things, you need to know that you're headed down the wrong path. And that really you're taking steps towards destroying the wonderful life that God's given you. You destroy your peace. You'll destroy your joy. You'll destroy relationships. If you set your mind on things of the earth, you'll be setting your life on this path towards destruction. You'll destroy your time. And truly, that's not what the Lord wants for you. Now, the question might surface as you think about this concept. What if I do it? What if I live totally for heaven? What if I just every day live for heaven? Will I starve on the earth? You know? And Jesus told us, He said that you won't. He said you can be totally safe and secure in living for heaven. He said it this way, Matthew 6, 31 and 33, through 33. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. And by the way, that's the life of the flesh. Your mind set on what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? And then Jesus says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the life of the Spirit. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those other things He'll take care of. And here we see that concept demonstrated as the Levites, as they were set apart to God to serve the Lord, and they would set their hearts and minds on serving the Lord, that He promised to provide for them. He gave them His resources. He gave them His provision. Let's read on. Look at verse 3. And this shall be the priest's due from the people. From those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The cheeks, or actually the head, the stomach. Considered a delicacy in ancient times. Mmm, yummy. Verse 4. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And so Moses tells the people that the priests were to live by partaking of a portion of the offerings offered by the people, and they were to do that because they were chosen by God to serve Him. Now, in the New Testament, Paul restated this truth this way. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, you can start to put together some really funky doctrine with this. You can say, well, we're all priests. Isn't that what Peter says? So we should probably all quit our jobs and everybody start preaching the gospel. And we all should be able to eat. Is that what we should do? Well, understand, the priests of Moses' day were called to work at the tabernacle, offering sacrifices and incense for the people of God. Today there's no tabernacle to which we're assigned to work. But God has selected you as a priest for a ministry. You as a believer have an assignment. And every believer having an assignment, God will provide for you through that assignment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. See, God will provide for you as you're seeking Him first. And so seeking Him first includes doing diligently whatever you're doing for the Lord Himself. Your ministry is right where you are today. You know, some people say, well, you know, I feel a calling to the ministry. Well, that's wonderful. You know, but somehow you get it in your mind that that means that you're not working, you know, for anyone else other than the church or a mission sending organization or some Christian organization, and you're getting your check from them. Somehow that's become the concept that that's what it means to be in the ministry. But that's not what the Bible teaches. To be a minister is to be a servant. And there are diversities of ministry. In fact, right now, wherever you are, if you're working for a garage, if you're working for a construction company, if you're working for a big business, wherever you are, you have a ministry. God's put you in an assignment, wherever you are, for Him. If it's being a mom, being a teacher, being a student, wherever you are, God's given you a ministry. He's appointed you to a place to serve Him. And today you have an opportunity to lay down your life and not to offer bulls or goats on an altar. None of us are doing that. But rather you have an opportunity to say, God, I'm a living sacrifice. Take my life. Use me, Lord. It doesn't matter what I want, what feels good, what makes sense. It doesn't matter about my rights. It doesn't matter about, you know, what makes me feel good or what I really like doing. It doesn't matter anymore, Lord. What do you want me to do? Here I am. Take my feet, take my hands, take my brain, take my whole life, Lord. I want to be a living sacrifice. You see, today is the day of ministry if you're a Christian. And there are a diversity of ministry, and you have an opportunity to serve the Lord in whatever you're doing, wherever you're doing it, right now. And you see, wherever you are, you don't have to go out and work for a new car. In fact, this is going to shock you, but you don't even have to go out and work to pay your bills. And you don't have to work to save for retirement or save for college. And you don't have to work to make money to buy your food. And you don't have to work for all these things. You know what you need to work for? Jesus Christ. You work for Him. Every day you say, Lord, I want to serve You. I want to use my life to be a blessing to You and a blessing to people. And I thank You, Lord, for the job You've given me. And Lord, I'm going to do it for You. And you can trust that as you do your job or go to school or whatever you're doing, if you do it with all your might for the Lord, with all your heart, God's going to provide for you. He's going to add all those other things to your life. Isn't that what He said? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. Don't worry about what you should eat or what you should wear, because all those things will be added to you. Don't wait to get into the ministry to minister, because you already are in the ministry. Serve the Lord right where you are. And if you seek Him first in whatever you do, He'll take care of your needs. Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And no, I'm not giving you an excuse to be lazy. I think for us as Christians, we even have a greater motivation to work harder and to be better employees and better students and work harder than anybody else, because we're not doing it for people. We're doing it for Jesus Christ. And God provides for His children from the endless resources as we simply do what He's chosen us and appointed us to do. Look at verse 6. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with a desire of his mind to the place which the Lord your chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So here, you know, the Levites would be scattered throughout the land in their 48 cities to which they were assigned. But here the Lord tells the people through Moses that if a Levite comes and he wants to serve at the central appointed place of worship, he would be welcome to come and serve. He could serve as all his other brethren do, and he would receive a portion of the Lord's provision, just as all the other priests and Levites are enjoying. Please note that it was a choice of the Levite to serve the Lord at the temple or tabernacle. It was a choice. And if he chose to leave that city and come to serve at the tabernacle, then he could enjoy all the blessings of it. It was a choice. You see, in reading this, I think a Levite would be foolish. He would be foolish to not serve before the Lord, because he would miss out on the Lord's provision. And really, the same is true for us. It's foolish to decide to serve self instead of the Lord, because what happens is you miss out on the Lord's provision. Can you scrape together a lot of stuff? Can you make things happen in this life? Can you work for yourself and attain some level of success? Yes, there are many people that do it. But you miss out on the better portion, the Lord's portion. Well, look at verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. When, not if, you come into the land. Moses speaking with certainty here again. And he warns the people not to learn to follow the abominations of the nations who were the former tenants in the land. An abomination is simply something that is disgusting. That's an abomination. The behavior of God's people was supposed to be distinct from the unbelieving world around them. And they were not to be participating, they were to be avoiding the things that the Lord considers disgusting. The Lord hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the things that disgust the Lord now. So let's look at the things that Moses enumerates. Look at verse 10. There shall be not found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. I want to stop there just for a moment, because making your child pass through the fire is actually offering a child as a sacrifice. And that was a common practice of the Canaanites, particularly as they worshiped their god Molech. They would take this little bronze statue, heat it till red hot, take a baby, put it on the arms of the statue, and offer it up to their god Molech, the god of pleasure. And they would kill their babies to worship the god of pleasure. God values life, and God's people should value life. God treasures children, and so God's people should treasure children. It is abominable, it is disgusting for parents to sacrifice their children. And truly, the worship of the god Molech and the offering of babies to this god continues today, except it's just a little bit more clinical. And it happens in the abortion clinics around our country and around the world, even as the UN and several liberal factions in our country are promoting abortion under the guise of population control. Guys, it's to kill a life to preserve somebody's ability to pursue pleasure, as people are being taught that kids are inconvenient, or they get in the way, or they're too much trouble, or they're too costly. And so they go to a clinic and offer babies up to this god Molech. You know, if you're here tonight and you've done that in the past, there is forgiveness and cleansing. God loves and God forgives. And you can come to Him and say, God, forgive me, I'm sorry, and He'll cleanse you and forgive you. And He'll restore that part that you really messed up in your life. And that's our God of grace and compassion. But no, it does disgust the Lord. But that's not the only way children are sacrificed. I think that in our country, if you go out and you talk to kids today, you see so many kids that are being sacrificed, as their parents have decided to pursue a life of pleasure, and their time with their kids is just not there. And their care and compassion for their kids is just not there. And you see a whole generation, really, of kids that are just crying out for love and crying out for someone to care, as kids are being sacrificed because mom and dad have to have a certain vacation, a certain house, and a certain car, and a certain status, and certain things. And God's people shouldn't have any part of that. You can't take anything with you, but you can affect your children for the kingdom of God. And that's so much more valuable than anything that you can have. Well, here's some more things that disgust the Lord. He says, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. So witchcraft, sorcery, magic, consulting the dead, these are things that disgust the Lord. Palm readers, tarot card readers, psychics, spiritists, spirit guides, all this stuff is disgusting to the Lord. And Christians should have no business getting into any of these abominable things. You don't need it. It's demonic. Stay away from it. It's disgusting. Look at verse 12. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So the people who do these things are an abomination. They're detestable to the Lord. That's one of the reasons the Lord commanded His people to drive them out of the land. In fact, the inhabitants of the land were under a sentence of death for their abominable acts. Verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. so the Lord's people to be blameless concerning these evil things. The abominable activities of the Canaanites the Lord was about to judge were not to be the activities of God's people. Now, this reminds me of Paul's word to the church at Ephesus, written in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 5. Paul said, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Again, Paul echoing what the Lord is saying through Moses. Don't get involved in those things that are abominable to the Lord. Don't participate in these things that bring God's wrath. Don't let anyone deceive you in saying, you know, it's okay, because God says it's not. Listen, we should be people of grace, offering God's forgiveness, proclaiming His truth, reaching out with God's love. Yes. But we need to make sure that we're not people that condone or accept behavior that is disgusting to God. Paul said in Colossians 3:3-7, he said, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." We were not saved to sin. We were saved from sin. And when you go out and you start to witness to people and you share the love of Jesus Christ, I think in Ocean City so many times you're sharing the truth about Jesus Christ during Senior Week. You're telling the kids about God's love and how Christ came to die for them, you know, and they're half drunk. And they're hanging all over this person they're not married to. And they're using profanity. And they say, "Oh yeah, I believe. I'm saved." And the question is, well, what are you saved from? You look like everybody else. You're doing the things everybody else is. You're involved in the same things. Are you saved? What are you saved from? Jesus Christ came to save us from sin, to forgive us and to rescue us. We're not appointed by God to continue sinning. We're not appointed to God to keep on participating in the pagan things that everyone else is. We're called to bear forth fruit in keeping with repentance. For Israel, it was true. For us, it's true that we should stay away from abominable things. We don't need to get involved in those things the world's involved in. We should be distinct. We should be different. Verse 15. "Then the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me," Moses said, "from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" So Moses told the people here that the Lord would raise up a prophet for them like Moses. Here the Lord speaking of a particular prophet. They had many prophets, but here the Lord speaking of a particular prophet. And understand, the Jews understand this to mean the Messiah. The Jews very clearly understand that this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. We know that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. You know, the problem that the people of Israel had is they heard God's voice from the mountain and they couldn't take it. God was so holy and so pure that they said, "We can't hear it. Moses, you go and hear from God and then tell us." They were looking for a mediator. And so God said, "Okay, I'll send them a prophet like you to be the mediator." And we know Jesus fulfilled that. In fact, Peter attributed this very prophecy to Jesus as he preached in the temple in Acts chapter 3, 22 and 23. Not only did Peter point to it in Acts 3, 22 and 23, but also Stephen pointed to Jesus as the prophet in Acts 7, 37, just before he was martyred. And even when Jesus was ministering in Israel, people began to suggest that he was the promised prophet. In fact, after he fed the 5,000, John 6, verse 14 tells us, "Then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, 'Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world.'" And so we know Jesus is the prophet who fulfilled this prophecy of Moses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." Jesus spoke the Father's words. He spoke for the Father. Jesus has spoken the Father's words for us, fulfilling this prophecy. Jesus Himself said in John 12:49, He said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak." Jesus spoke the words of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Isn't that what John tells us in John 1:14? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came to be the prophet with words and with His life. In fact, He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He demonstrated love. He demonstrated grace. He demonstrated righteousness. He demonstrated forgiveness. But here, you know, we see that He'll be a prophet like Moses. What's the significance of Moses as a prophet? Well, we know in looking at Moses' life, he received direct communication from God. You look at Moses and he didn't have any visions. And he didn't have any dreams to interpret. And there wasn't symbolism that he needed to figure out. Moses was a direct mediator between God and man. In fact, the Lord, in speaking to Aaron and Miriam, said of Moses in Numbers 12:6-8. He said, "Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him," the Lord said, "face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord." See, that was the distinction about Moses, is Moses wasn't like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. Moses spoke with God. God communicated to him directly. And he was able to speak directly, face to face with God. Jesus, likewise, is the one mediator between God and man. He spoke the Word. He heard directly from the Lord. He communicated the Word. No interpretation necessary between Jesus and the Father. He spoke directly for the Father. And think about the comparisons you can make between Moses and Jesus, because there are many. Remember, Moses was born to Israel when Israel was in captivity. Jesus was born of Israel when they were subjected to Roman rule. In captivity. Captivity to sin and religious hypocrisy and political captivity even. Moses, born as a baby, sentenced to die by a king. Remember, Pharaoh had ordered all the male babies born in Egypt thrown into the Nile, put to death. Jesus, sentenced to death by Herod as he ordered all male babies killed around Bethlehem. Moses did many mighty miracles. Jesus did many mighty miracles. Moses first ministered to his people when he saved a Jew who was being beaten by an Egyptian. And then shortly after, he was rejected by his people when he tried to break up a fight between them. And the man said to Moses, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" Jesus first ministered to the Jews, saving many from death and sickness and demonic possession. Yet, his own people rejected him. Remember, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Moses went away rejected by his people. Jesus went away rejected by his people. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He went away, didn't he? Moses returned to Egypt with a Gentile bride. He returned to Egypt with a Gentile bride and was then accepted by his people as their Savior, as their deliverer. And we know Scripture says Jesus at the end of the tribulation will return with his Gentile bride, and then he'll be accepted by his people as their Savior and their deliverer. They will see him and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, we know. Jesus said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, when he comes with his bride, then they'll accept him as their Lord, as their Savior. So Jesus is the prophet like Moses, who Moses here for the Lord said would come. Look at verse 19. The Lord says through Moses, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Of who? Of this prophet. Who's that? Jesus. So if you fail to hear and receive the words of Jesus, which are the words of the Father, you have nothing to stand on. The principle established here, if you reject this promised prophet, you reject Jesus and you reject the Father. Jesus said in John 12:47 and 48, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And Jesus also said in John 14:24, he said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so the Lord will hold people responsible for refusing to listen and respond to Jesus' word. Verse 20 as we continue. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of another of other gods, that prophet shall die." So if a prophet shows up and pretends, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," yet he speaks from his own mind, not the words of the Lord, or he speaks in the name of another god, he was to be killed. Absolutely no toleration for false prophets. Boy, that would put an end to a lot of false prophecy today, wouldn't it? Well, it's not that age, so don't get any ideas. You might feel like you want to kill that guy on the radio or the TV, but just turn it off. Kill it from your mind, from your eyes. Just don't listen to it. Well, how could a person tell if someone was speaking presumptuously? Look at verse 21. "And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." So if a person claims to speak in the name of the Lord, then the event does not come to pass, he is a false prophet. In other words, when God speaks, he's 100% accurate. If a prophet was wrong once, he was a false prophet. All the prophets in Scripture, studying the Word, speak of things that have been fulfilled in history that validate their ministry. If someone claims to be a prophet and they've made one mistake, they're not speaking for God. They're false. Jesus fulfilled these qualifications to prove the validity of his ministry. In fact, let's go to John chapter 8 just for a moment. I want to show you a few verses where Jesus is... You don't see it right away when you're reading through John chapter 8, but as you know what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it helps you to see what Jesus is saying to these people that knew the law, that knew the word. John chapter 8, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees, men who knew the word. And they are accusing him of being a false witness and a false prophet. Look at John 8 and verse 25. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." In other words, he's saying, "I'm the prophet. I've received word from God, and I'm communicating it to the world." He's claiming to be that prophet. Verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Here he's making a prediction. You don't understand who I am? Well, when you lift me up, in other words, that's a phrase that describes crucifixion. When you crucify me, he's saying, you'll know that I'm the one. He's making a prophecy to validate his ministry. And of course, we know that exactly what he said came to pass. That's not the only place. You see it throughout Jesus' ministry. Luke 19, 43 and 44, Mark 13. Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. It happened, 70 AD, validating his ministry. Jesus spoke of his betrayal, his death, his resurrection, which all came to pass, and therefore validated his ministry. I mean, that's the most incredible thing that you could say. I'm going to be put to death, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. And it happened. Validating his ministry. And that's one of the reasons the study of the Word of God is so exciting, because all of the Word will surely come to pass. All of it. I mean, we see the accuracy of the Word up to this point, and then we look out to the future and we know that if what he said came to pass, then surely what is written will still come to pass. John 14, 29, Jesus laid down the principle. He said, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you might or may believe." Chapter 19 and verse 1. "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate 3 cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into 3 parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." Now in this verse we see the goodness and severity of God. First, the assurance that God will cut off the nations that are in the land. They were ripe for judgment. They were guilty in the sight of God. But secondly, we see the provision for the cities of refuge within the land. These are cities where if someone accidentally killed someone, they could flee to it for refuge. There were already 3 on the east side. Numbers 35 tells us that there were already 3 outside of the land. But now 3 in the land. In that day, if someone in your family was killed, your family would appoint an avenger of blood. And that avenger of blood would be appointed to go out and kill the one who killed your loved one. You know, they didn't have a police force. They didn't have a sheriff. But every family had an avenger. And he would be appointed to go out and kill the one that killed your family member. Now, if the killing was an accident, the cities of refuge were places of safety. The avenger of blood could not kill the one who accidentally killed as long as they were within the city. And so this is the Lord's merciful provision. Now, please note, in looking at these cities, they were to be accessible. We're told in these verses that they were meant to be in the midst of the land. We're told in these verses that the cities were to be prepared. The roads to the cities were to be prepared, meaning they were to be well marked and direct routes to the places of safety. In fact, from this command, it appears that the whole community had the responsibility of making sure the way was known and the way was accessible and the way was available to the city of refuge. And next we see an example of how these cities work. Look at verse 4. "And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the time past. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. So God providing safety for the refuge and refuge for the one who killed unintentionally. Now, the city of refuge is a type or a symbolic representation, a foreshadowing of Jesus. Because Jesus is the one to whom we can run for refuge. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 indicates, Hebrews 6:18, that Jesus is the one to whom we flee for refuge. We run to Jesus and find safety. Well, why do we need to flee? We need to flee because we killed a man. All of us. Jesus, we killed him. Our sin killed him. Our sin necessitated his death. He died because of our sin. And so we are responsible for his death. Now, did we kill Jesus intentionally? Did we kill him intentionally? No, we did it ignorantly in unbelief. In fact, Jesus proclaimed it from the cross. Luke 23:34. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Paul even claimed ignorance when he spoke of his life before he was saved. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul said, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," he said, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So when you lied to your mom when you were six, you know, and or you made up that story about, you know, what happened to your homework to your teacher, or you gossiped about your friend. When you sinned as a child, when you even sin now, you know, it's not like you're saying, "Well, you know, I'm doing this to nail Jesus to the cross and kill him." There's a certain ignorance. There's a certain ignorance that's in your mind. You're not doing it intentionally. But does our ignorance of the killing of Jesus through our sin excuse us from the guilt? No, not at all. We're still guilty. But we've obtained mercy and we've been provided a place of refuge where we can run and find life. We've heard about a city of refuge. We've heard about Jesus who is our refuge. And you and I who believe have come to Him and found safety in Him. And so as we abide in Him, we're saved. Now, when a person arrived at the city of refuge, they were safe from the avenger of blood. Not only were they safe, they were certain of their safety. How were they certain of their safety? By the Word of God. The Word of God told the people, you can't kill him when he's there. In the same manner, when a person trusts in Jesus, trusting him as their refuge, they're safe from judgment and damnation. How do they know? How are they certain? By the Word of God. These things are written so that you might know you have everlasting life. Verse 7. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourselves. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So provision for three more cities of refuge if their territory is expanded. Remember, God promised to give Abraham all the territory from the Euphrates to the Nile. All of it. They never ever achieved that. But, you know, they're fighting over land in the Middle East. God gave Israel the whole thing, you know, from the Euphrates to the Nile. And if they ever expanded, the Lord said, okay, you can have more cities of refuge, because he wanted his people to have that provision close at hand. Verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. There was no refuge for intentional murder. The elders of the city would turn him over to the avenger of blood. And the purpose of this was justice and the preservation of order in their society. But it reminds us of the truth that if someone knows all about Jesus, if someone knows all about what Jesus did for them, he died for them for their sins, and yet they look at that truth, the truth of the gospel, and they choose to continue sinning, and they choose to continue to refuse to accept Christ, it reminds us here that there is no other refuge. There is no other place of safety. That if they're in that state and they die, it is appointed for men to die once and face judgment. There's no other place of safety. And so they run and run and run until the avenger of blood catches up. Verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Landmarks, usually piles of stone, were used to divide the land given to the tribes, and then the land divided up between the families, and each family received land, and they set up these rock markers. And hear the word saying, don't move them. Nobody's sneaking out at night and moving them a couple inches or a couple feet every night. You can't do that. No moving the landmarks. It's prohibited. You know, there are landmarks of morality, and there are landmarks of decency that the enemy has been moving by stealth. So that today people accept things that were not previously seen as acceptable. I mean, if you're to freeze frame our society and compare it to a freeze frame of 1956, the things that are accepted and allowed and permitted and just seen as, you know, just the regular things day by day would totally be a shock to the people of 1956. It's just there's the enemy, while the church is sleeping, I think, for a good part, is sneaking in and moving the boundaries slowly, slowly. I know if you don't watch much TV, if you don't have time for it, you don't see it. I don't have time to I watch sports when they come on, but whenever it's football season and I turn something on, I'm shocked by the commercials. I'm shocked by what's accepted. It's just, If you're away from it for a while and you turn it on, man, whew, it's a real shock. I mean, I'm embarrassed. I keep a controller in my hand, and when the commercials come on, the TV goes up to the station or off. Because I can't sit and watch that filth with my kids. But what happens is people just start accepting it, and the boundaries get moved a little bit further and a little bit further, and so suddenly it's just no big deal. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, I think, is a message that is timely for the church today. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. There you will find rest for your souls. There you will find rest for your souls. The old path. The good way. Verse 15, as we continue on. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. And so two or three witnesses necessary to convict someone of a crime. On the basis of two or three witnesses, truth would be established. And remember, it was hard to find two or three witnesses. They couldn't against Jesus. Their stories didn't agree. Verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. If someone witnessed a crime, they were to report it. If they were the only witness, the case would be brought before the priest and judges, and they would decide who was telling the truth. If the witness was lying, the penalty of the crime that he was accusing the other person of would be placed upon him. So that kind of kept false accusations down. There's a lot of great principles of justice here. Here, cutting down false accusations. I'm sure keeping the courts clear down of frivolous cases. I think, just think if, you know, if every person that sued somebody falsely was in jeopardy of having the same judgment come back on them. I'm suing you for $1 million. Well, if you're wrong, you're in trouble. Now, I think that might be a wonderful principle. Well, it's in God's Word. It is a wonderful principle. Look at verse 20. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So the purpose of the severity of the penalty was a deterrent of crime. Some say deterrents don't work. God said deterrents do work, and we see it throughout Scripture. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So they weren't to get soft, but understand that by the time Jesus came, the people had interpreted this as a mandatory personal policy of revenge. And that is a misapplication of Scripture. It's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. Because reading this in context, we're not talking about a personal policy. He's saying you take someone you have something against to a judge. In other words, this is a civil principle. The judgment was placed in the hands of the judges for society, and their courts were to maintain justice in society. This was not a personal policy, but it was a civil policy. And actually, this verse is intended to limit the punishment, to keep the punishment to fit the crime, to keep the severity of the punishment from exceeding the severity of the crime. Now, Jesus taught in Matthew 5:38 through 42. Matthew 5:38 through 42. He said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn them away. See, Jesus was telling them, look, you're applying this to your personal life, and that's not the correct interpretation. Personally, we're not to seek revenge. But personally, we're to extend mercy, and we're to give grace that we might be living demonstrations of God's love. Oh, a person might deserve justice. And when they stand before the judge, he might sentence them. But as long as he's not before the judge, and by the way, it's not our job to judge people who are outside of the church, Scripture says. As long as someone is not standing before the judge, our role is to extend mercy and to hope for repentance and to seek for a real heart change. Because looking at our lives, we know God has been extremely merciful to us. God has been so merciful for us. He's not given us what we deserve at all. Just think if all the things that you did wrong were turned on you. Just think if every evil thought that you thought towards others came upon you. What would you be like tonight? I'd be a mess. See, God's been so merciful. And on top of that, He sent His Son to die for us, who did nothing wrong, and yet He suffered for us, making the way for us to stand before the judge and not have to suffer what we deserve. He paid the penalty. He suffered in our stead. And that's what we remember tonight, that although we deserved all punishment, although we deserved death and hell, although that we deserve that all the negative, mean, evil, bad things that we've done and thought come right back upon us, that God has been merciful and kept all that from us. And then He's been gracious and He gave us His Son to die for us, to pay the penalty of every wrong thing we've done. And so now we stand before God because we trust in Jesus, clean, forgiven, and accepted because the work was finished when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And that's awesome. That's the truth that gripped my heart. That's the truth that changes our lives. And that's the truth we celebrate as we break bread and take the cup tonight. We live in a world that needs to hear the truth. It's a messed up world. People's lives headed towards destruction. A world that is rapidly moving to the culmination of God's plan. And here we are, ambassadors. You know, I heard the U.S. government right now is beginning the process of evacuating U.S. citizens who are in Lebanon. They're in the process of doing that. And all the U.S. citizens that were representing the United States government in Lebanon, well, by tomorrow, will probably be gone. They'll probably be out of there. Guys, listen. Here we are. We're representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're in hostile territory. We're in the place where the enemy is working, where the prince of terrorists is at work, terrorizing people, destroying lives, deceiving people, ripping apart marriages, messing people up, blinding people. Here we are, we're ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very soon, our King is going to come for us to pull us out of here. Very soon, He's going to come and pull us out before He sends in the big guns. Time is short. And the only thing we can do right now is represent our King and say, be saved from this perverse generation. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus loves you. He died for you. Surrender. Change your allegiance from the God of this world to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. That's our role. That's our job. That's what life's about right now. And when you embrace that, you'll discover great joy. And your life will make an eternal difference. Guys, let's focus on that truth. The great price that Jesus paid to make us free. Let's bow our heads. And you know, if you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, right now it's time to do it. You know, there's not much time before He returns. And tonight you have an opportunity to say to Him, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus. I want to follow Him. And as you make that confession, as you turn to Him, even as we worship tonight, He'll forgive you and cleanse you and make you one of His own. Let's all bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being Your people. Lord, help us to represent You rightly. To stand for You, to proclaim the message of hope that we have, to live righteous lives, godly lives that are not like the world around us. Help us, Lord, to be distinct people, set apart by Your love. Lord, help us to be so impacted by Your grace and mercy that people could see that we're people of hope and people of love and people of peace and people of joy and people who walk with certainty. Help us, Lord. And even tonight, as we break bread, as we take the cup, Lord, help us all in this room to be refocused, recentered on what's really important. Thank You, Lord. We worship You. We praise You. We focus our hearts and our minds on You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to worship and prepare our hearts for breaking bread and taking the cup together. You know, over the past couple weeks, we've encouraged people to gather here in the front as a family to break bread and take the cup. And I know that it might seem strange to get up out of your seat. It's comfortable where you are. But you know, we're a body. We're a family. So as we break bread, I encourage you to come forward and we'll sit up here and fill in the front and pass the communion trays to one another and pass the bread to one another and remember the great work of Christ for us as a family. So let's worship. Come forward. In a few minutes, we'll start handing the bread and the cup out. Come on up and let's fill in this area up here.